As always, go ahead and be taking out your copies of God's perfect word. Turn to the book of Exodus this morning. Book of Exodus, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 in that first chapter. It's Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I've said this before, but you know that song we just sang, It Is Well With My Soul, one of my favorite songs to sing praise to the Lord of all time. It's just because it gives us the right perspective that we need when, you know, you probably know the story, I've heard it many times. Horatio Spafford, the author of the song, wrote that in the midst of great tragedy in his life. Lost, not a child, but multiple children. He suffered great tragedy, and yet he wrote that roughly in the spot that the ship went down and he lost his children. So this man had a right perspective of God and who he is, even in the midst of tragedy. And we all have to have our hearts brought back to this right perspective. And this song does this, right? That even in the midst of tragedy, if the Lord is our Lord, it can be well with our soul. It is well with our soul. If Christ is the foundation, that's the point, right? If Christ is well, then it is. If Christ is our foundation, it is well with our soul. And in the midst of tragedy, we need to be brought back to that perspective. We see God rightly. That's what I want us to do today, is see God rightly, and no matter what. As we look at God's people, what they went through, how did they see God? God does not change. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He does not change, then who is He? That's what I want us to look at as we begin in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. The more they spread out, so that there were dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us. Father, as we have come and subjected ourselves to your word in Genesis, we've seen a great and a mighty God, a God worthy of our worship, a God who must show His glory in all the earth. Father, now as we come to Exodus, Father, we will continue to see this same God. I know. I pray that you through this word would reveal yourself even more. Make yourself even more glorious and mighty and worthy of worship in our sight. And Father, as we see you rightly, as we catch a vision of who you are on your throne, even as we speak, Father, you would cause us to have more faith in you. The more we see you rightly, the more we must trust you. The more we must worship you. I pray you do this. Cause a sanctifying work in your people. Bring us to the place where you want us as your people. Helping us to see the truth of who you are. Even in the midst of what could be chaos, what could be suffering, what could be good times, Let us see you rightly, no matter where we are in our lives, knowing that these circumstances don't mean anything. They could change in a moment, but you are steadfast, and we trust in you. Help us to see it, Father. Help us to trust it and walk in it and worship you for it. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, today we come to a brand new book of the Bible. I don't have to tell you all that, right? We've come to the end of our study and journey through the book of Genesis. So we now transition to a whole new story, a whole new journey. But if you know the story of Exodus, if you know the book of Exodus, you know this isn't a big transition. Because Exodus is basically a continuation of the story of Genesis. We get to pick up this story. We just have to jump a few generations ahead in the story of God and this story of Exodus. Now, what is the story of Exodus that we're about to embark on? What is it all about? Well, as the name indicates, generally speaking, it's about the exit of the people of God from Egypt. Exodus is just a Greek word that means exit. And so, indeed, that's what we'll see, right? We'll see the Israelites, the people of God, exit the land of Egypt. Now, it's going to take some doing. We've got to see a lot of things. We've got to see the glory of God as He does this, but we're going to see them leave. It is quite a compelling story, if you think about it. To the Jews, this defines who they are. This story, this is what they always go by. This defines the making of a people. But to the Christian, both Jew and Gentile, right, this is a beautiful picture of the gospel. This is the story of Exodus. That's why Exodus is often called the gospel of the Old Testament. And you know, we get to see a picture of what God's going to do for His people in Christ Jesus. This is just a foreshadowing of all the salvation that God would bring about for His people through Jesus Christ. It's a compelling story. But, word of caution, since it is such a compelling story, we have to, just as we do with the gospel, make sure as we study this that we keep our focus in the right place. Now, here's what I mean. It's tempting as we read of the glory of God in Exodus, And we read of the delivery of the Israelites, that we start to focus on the Israelites, and we see this as a story, right, of the Israelites and their deliverance. But that's not what Exodus is about. It's about the God of the Israelites and how He delivered them from slavery and bondage, right? The book of Exodus, brothers and sisters, is about God beginning to end. Philip Ryken said this in his commentary on Exodus. He said, "The proper way to study Exodus is to pay a constant attention to what the book is showing and telling us about the character of God." I couldn't agree more with that statement. And so, by God's grace, and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the equipping of the Holy Spirit, that's what I'm going to attempt to do. As we embark on this study through Exodus, is I'm going to attempt to keep our focus where it should be, and that's on the God of Exodus, right? That's who the story's about. So to begin that journey this morning, as we look at verses 1 to 14, just a very opening passage here, I want us to look at three truths we can learn about God as we look at this, right? Is God here? Yes, He is. So three truths that can inform us about who God is and how He works and His character. Three truths that ought to ground us in our own faith as we walk before this God of Exodus. So what are they? Let's begin. What are these truths about God that we can see? Well, I want you to see first that God is a God who fulfills His promises, but in His timing. God is a God who fulfills His promises, but in His timing. Look at verses 1 to 7. It says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, if you look at the beginning of this passage, what's the very first word? It's the word now. This tells us what I implied to earlier, that the book of Exodus just continues right on from Genesis. It picks up, there's already a story here that you know about, right? Actually, the Hebrew word for this is and, right? So in the literal Hebrew text, it says, and these are the names of the sons of Israel. So it just picks up and flows right from Genesis, right? There's just some catching up that we have to get to here to get to the time frame that Exodus takes place because it jumps ahead a little bit. So therefore, we're reminded of some things, verses 2 through 5, right? We're reminded of the story. What is that? That, well, Jacob and his sons came to Egypt, all of his sons, right? That's why we're given in 2 through 4 the names of all the sons. And then we're also reminded that, what? Joseph was already there. By God's providence, he sent him ahead to save his people. So Joseph, so the point is all the Israelites came into Egypt, and how many were there? 70, right? So I want you to make sure we're all on the same page here. One of the points of the author here, God by the Holy Spirit through Moses, one of the main points he wants us to get right off the bat is that there were only 70 Israelites when they came to Egypt. Only 70. It's a small number, right? That's what he wants us to know. All right, so we move on. Now we come to verse 6. It's a transition verse for us. This is a verse that jumps us ahead to where we need to be. And it tells us that something happened. Joseph died. Not only did Joseph die, all his brothers. Not only did all his brothers die, but what? All that generation. Now think about that. Everything that Joseph knew, and everyone that Joseph knew, and everyone that knew Joseph, everything in that his world that he knew, passed away. Ultimately, a whole new generation came on the earth and lived and did and acted, and they didn't know a thing about Joseph, nor did they care. Even though Joseph saved, you know, the whole land of Egypt. Now, it just points to, doesn't it, the transition and the temporariness of even a whole generation. You know, I couldn't help but stop here for just a moment and meditate on this truth. No matter who you are, this same thing's going to happen to you. Do you realize that? That one day, there will come a time on this earth when no one will be left who knows who you are. I don't care if you're one that went down in the history books. Eventually, even that will be gone. Right? But one day, everybody you know, and everybody that knew you, older than you, young, they're all going to be gone from this earth. And there's going to be this whole new life going on this earth that we know nothing about. We knew nothing about us. It's hard to grasp when you're a kid. It really is. You think life is always going to be like this. When you're young, the younger you are, the harder this is to grasp. But as you get older, you see it. My goodness, you see it. Especially as you see your parents' generation start to pass from the earth. And then you see your own generation begin to pass from the earth. It reminds you, or should remind you, one, your own mortality. You're going to die. You're not going to live forever. And so we should stop acting like it. We should stop living like we have unlimited time on the earth, because we don't. Two, we should remind us, as I've reminded us many times, right? Don't spend your time on the things that are going to pass away. This whole earth's going to be gone. Nobody's going to know anything about it. So let your life not be tied up in the things that are going to pass away. Think about that. Right? Are you going to spend all your time here in things that one day nobody's going to know about or care about? This whole life, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, is for the purpose of preparing you for eternity. That's the reason for it. Glory to God first. Don't forget that, right? But in your position under the Lord is to prepare you for eternity. So we live our lives, yes, in this earth and things of this earth. We're not out of the world, we're in it. But we live it with an eye to eternity. So that as we live in this earth, we don't put all our time into those things that are going to pass away. Please, right? You can't escape it, but you can do those things with eternity in view. And therefore, prepare yourself for eternity. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? That's the way you should view everything you do. Why am I doing this? Why does this affect eternity? Right? That way you live with your family that way. You live with your coworkers that way. You live with people you know that way. You live with your church that way. My goodness, these are the people God's given you for that purpose, to prepare you for eternity. make you like him. So live, remember, this your whole generation, that just boggles my mind. And when I was a kid, you think life's always going to be that way, and it's not. You're going to be gone. Everybody you know is going to be gone. All right, back to the passage. Verse 7, we're told that after the death, this whole generation passes away, there came a time when the Israelites started multiplying. And I'm not talking about a little bit. They multiplied a lot, right? They started having a lot of kids, and they multiplied greatly. That is the emphasis of verse 7, isn't it? That you see that the Israelites began to increase greatly. Five times we're given language that emphasize the multiplying of the people, right? You see that they were fruitful. You see that they increased greatly. They multiplied. They became exceedingly mighty or numerous. And the land was filled with them. So you get a picture here of just the fact that the Israelites went from how many? 70 to a great number. Right? Now, why are we zeroing in on this? Why is the author pointing us here? Well, this is the fulfillment, isn't it, of one of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. Right? Remember that? Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, the first time God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation, I promise you. Then in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 2, he made it even clearer and he said, I'm going to multiply your descendants greatly upon the earth. This is the fulfillment of that promise. God has fulfilled it here in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. He has multiplied Abraham's descendants. He fulfilled that promise. And when he did, it looks like from the verses we're studying today and the second half of chapter 1, we'll see next week, that it happened in a relatively short period of time. It happened quickly. I mean, the feel is here that people are having a lot of children. And then their children have a lot of children. Right? So much so, and we'll get, I don't want to sidetrack you, but you know, the midwives couldn't even get to the babies fast enough. They were coming, right? God was multiplying his people and he was doing it a short amount of time. If you look at the math and think about it, from the time, it is astonishing. The time that God promised Abraham the first time, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, to the point where they left Israel, where they left Egypt when God freed them that first year. As we'll see, as we'll get to, 430 years, roughly. The first 215 years, first half of that, guess how many Israelites God brought upon the earth to fulfill this promise to Abraham? 70, right? Think of 215 years. That's several of our lifetimes, right? We're not going to live to be 100. That's not going to be the average age, right? Maybe one of you get there. I don't know. My grandmother was one that almost got there, but... You know, 70 years have got maybe a longevity. There's at least three lifetimes. God went from 1 to 70. Then in the last 215 years, boom, over 600,000, and that's just men who are over the age of 20 who are fit for war. The total number, if you count men, children, everybody, probably 2 million is a consensus on the guess. So imagine, 70 people lived in the land of Goshen, and the land became filled with them because all of a sudden there were 2 million, right, in 215 years. So my point is here was, when it was time for God to fulfill his promise, right, when it was time for God to move on fulfilling his promise to Abraham, it was time. And he did so in a mighty way. But it wasn't until it was time. Think about the first 215 years. That 215 years, it must have been a trying time in the faith of God's people. All of them. Is God going to move? Right? Is God going to really fulfill this promise? And then in the second half, 215 years, when God decided it was time to go and time to move on this promise, he did so. Right? This is the point here I'm trying to make is, God most certainly fulfills his promises, always does, but he does not do so until it's his time, right? This is good for us to remember, isn't it? Because how many times do we have circumstances in our life, probably many of us right even right now, looking for God to move according to his word, according to his promises, right? God, this is who you say you are. God, this is how you've promised to move and act and do things, and I'm looking for that, but man, you're just not moving right now. Where are you? Right? We must understand that God is always faithful to His promises, but it's not until His time. His time's perfect, but boy, that's hard for us to get through, isn't it? Because when we want God to move, we want Him to move now. So what do? Right? Keep the faith by doing what? By praying. You're always going to hear me urge you to pray. You're wanting God to move, then you ask God to move. And I mean you really ask God to move. You get on your knees and you ask God to move. You sincerely pour out your heart. You really want God to move? Then you beg the King of all the universe to move. Based on His word and His promises, not based on your desires, right? James tells us in his book that you ask and don't receive because you ask for it out of the lust of your own, you know, your wrong motives. We ask God many times to move according to our motives, and then we got to get that straight before God. And then we ask Him to move, and we plead, and then what? Well, we have to wait. This is the hard part, isn't it? We're not very good at waiting. Actually, we're pretty awful at it. We're just awful at it, right? Because it's so hard. We want God to move now. What, right? Like a week can seem like 215 years to us. But I have to set through that. Imagine 250, many, many years we must set and trust. So we got to wait. This is where your strength comes from in the Lord in those times, is waiting on Him. Do you know the Scriptures tells us that, right? Those who wait upon the Lord will be lifted up on wings like eagles. Those who wait on the Lord will run and not grow weary, right? Walk and not grow faint. How's that possible, right? Well, it's when you're waiting, you're drawing your strength from the Lord. And I'm not talking about the waiting that's like the watch pot never boils kind of waiting. You know what I'm talking about? Now, that's often how we wait. You ever watch the pot to see it boil? Any moment now, right? Come on, move, come on. That's where we are with God. All right, God, I'm waiting on you. You moving? You moving yet? Right? You moving yet? It's like being on a long trip with your kids. Are we there yet? 2 seconds. How much further? Well, you know, a mile less than you asked last time, right? It's not that kind of waiting. That's not waiting. That drains you, doesn't it? That takes your strength. What you must do, it's an act of waiting. You go before the Lord and you pray and you ask Him to move. You beg Him to move. But at the same time, you confess your faith in Him and His perfect timing, and you cast this burden that you have, right? Because if you're wanting God to move, there's a burden. And you take this burden and you give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I trust You. I'm asking You to move, and I know You will. I don't know when, and I trust Your timing, and it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay no matter what. And we really take that and set it upon the Lord. Right? This is this casting your burdens upon the Lord. This is an active thing. And when you actually sincerely cast that burden on the Lord, that's when strength comes, right? Because what you're doing is you're relying in Him to do it in His time and in His way. And all this burden is relieved off us because we're not trying to make things happen. We trust the Lord. We trust His timing. We have to trust His timing. He will move, but only when it's His time. Until then, we wait. All right? So you can see here that God is a God who fulfills His promises. We see it beautifully. It's easiest for us to look back and say, yeah, God fulfills His promises. Why can't you trust that? Well, you know, it was a long time before He did that. A really long time. Why? Well, He does it in His time. His time is perfect. We got to trust that. It's hard, but we have to trust it. Second thing that we can learn about who God is as we look at this, and that's this: suffering's often a part of God's plan for His people. It just doesn't happen. It's actually part of the plan. Look at verses 8 to 11, and then we're going to jump down and look at 13 and 14 as well. It says, now a new king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh cities, storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. Verse 13, and the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So we come to this part of the passage, right? Here's where we see the new generation has risen up, which includes a new Pharaoh. Nobody knows who Joseph is. Nobody cares who Joseph is, right? All they see, all this Pharaoh sees is that, my goodness, these Hebrews are everywhere, right? They've gone to 2 million, right? What are we going to do? He becomes paranoid, becomes fearful. That's part of the motivation, right? And so because of that, right, he devises a plan to control them and to make a little money at the same time, right? Free labor. Build some great cities. This is about always about the money too. Notice, though, what his plan is, or part of his plan. The way he's going to gain control over the Israelites in the land is to cast them in a light so that everybody else will fear them too. Right? You see it? Come on, let us deal wisely. Look, those people over there, see how many they are? They're not doing anything, but man, they might. They're going to join themselves to our enemies, and they're going to fight against us and win. We've got to do something now before they do something. So he casts them in a negative light in order to be able to gain control over them. He calls them to be a threat. This is the way it always is. When anybody in any government, in any power, decides to gain control over a people, they must be cast in the light of being a threat and being dangerous. Right? That's the way it is with Christians too. You see that in the history of time and Christianity, even in this, our own day, if the government comes to a point in time when they will actually persecute Christians, right? How are they going to do it? Listen, you and I are not going to be jailed. We're not going to be tortured. We're not going to be persecuted for merely proclaiming the name of Christ. What's it going to be for? It's going to be because we're dangerous and we're a threat. Right? We will be persecuted because we're bigots, because we're racist, because we're people of hate, and the way we think is dangerous to society. The way we think is poisonous to a people. We might influence others. We have to do something and do it now. If you can't see it happening already, you're not paying attention. That's the light you're being cast in. And when the Lord is... it's time, and if it is His will, He'll give a tipping point wherever there's enough people that see it that way. This is the way it's always been. This is the way you gain control of a people. I don't have to go too far back just to Hitler and the Holocaust and how he painted the Jews. Exactly what he did. So, as we think about this, this is what you should be preparing yourself for, is that it won't be just because you're a Christian. No, you'll be painted as a threat and as an enemy. That's the way to gain control over people. That's exactly what Pharaoh does here for the Israelites. So what did they do because they were seen as a threat? Everybody agreed. Yeah, you're right. We got to do something. What did they do? They appoint taskmasters over them, right? Which means they made them their slaves. And this wasn't mild slavery. This was bitter slavery, right? They were very hard on them. You can almost hear with every one of these descriptions another crack of the whip on the back of the Israelites as they are forced into hard labor. Again, that's the emphasis of the language of verses 13 and 14, right? They compelled the sons of Israel to labor how? Rigorously. They made their lives what? Bitter with hard labor. They had bitter lives in mortar and bricks. And then they made their lives bitter in all kinds of labor of the field. So you hear the labor. And the labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So it's four times, right? We're told about the severity. So the Israelites are made to suffer in bitter slavery here. Now you got to ask, well, why would God allow His people to be subjected to such a thing? Why would God cause His people to suffer, or allow His people, however you want to look at it, to suffer so greatly? I mean, had God forgotten His people? Had God forgotten His promises? Right? Of course He had not. God still remembered His people. It's just that the suffering was part of the plan. This is what we must understand, is that suffering is oftentimes, many times, part of God's plan for His people. Right? This did not catch God off guard. He didn't have to catch up and try to do something different. This was part of God's plan. It's so important that we understand this as Christians, that suffering is often a part of the plan for God's people. And here's why. If we don't understand this and rightly have a trust in the right view of who God is and how He works in His people, and suffering's a part of it, right? One, we have a completely wrong view of who God is, right? If you have a completely wrong view of who God is, you don't know God, you don't follow God, you can't worship God. It's a false God. And then two, when that suffering comes, we won't know what to do with it. This is what happens. When that suffering comes, one will either spiral down into darkness and despair, because what is this that has come? Or two, we will turn from God in bitterness. How can an all sovereign God who loves allow such bad things to happen to His people? I will not follow this God. You see it all of the time. People turning from God, right? Well, they didn't turn from the true God. They turned from their idol they had made in their own minds of who God really is. God is a God who allows and actually causes suffering in His people. We must understand that. And we must understand when it comes that His reasons are good and they're right. And ultimately, everything will work out for the better. You just take, for example, the Israelites here. Why would God allow them to suffer like this? I mean, they suffered a long time. Some born into slavery and died in that slavery. And never knew the freedom and the redemption of God, right? They knew it when they awoke in the kingdom, but not until then. They lived a whole life not knowing this. So take, for example, these Israelites. Did God have good reasons for allowing this suffering? Absolutely. I'm just going to mention a few. We'll explore some of these as we go through the book. But think about this. One of the reasons I believe God allowed this is to separate and keep the people of God separate from the Egyptians and being not being assimilated and affected more than they already were. I mean, you study the actual Exodus in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you go to Hebrews and you look at Joshua when they came into the land, you see, oh my goodness, these people are worshiping the Egyptian gods even as they marched toward the land of Canaan. So they were already affected. They needed to be separated. That's one reason. Two, this would cause the people to cry out for God in a much greater, sincere way, right? We all know the truth of this. We don't call on God as much as in times of suffering. And then on top of that, and added to that, when God delivered them, this will cause a much greater praise and worship of His name than if they hadn't have gone through this, right? How much greater is your praise when God delivers you from a hard time than it is when everything's good? So there's another reason. One I alluded to in the introduction. This gives us and every generation since the Israelites a beautiful picture of the gospel of Christ. That in itself is a reason worthy to stand on its own. And then lastly, and this is the theme as we'll see through Exodus, this brought glory to God's name, ultimately. This is about bringing glory to the name of God, the only name that deserves such glory. So that alone is the purpose that is most worthy in all of this. And there's more. These are just a few I'm mentioning. But my point is we have to understand that God has His reasons, and they're right and good, to allow His people to suffer, always. So that when they come on us, we can turn that over to Him, even though we may not know the reasons. You know, the Israelites, they didn't know all these reasons. But they must have trusted God through this as they call upon His name. All right? So must we. So you see who God is. He's a God who does allow suffering. That's part of His plan. Oftentimes a part of His plan. You see that God is a God who does fulfill His promises, but it's only in His time. And then the last one I want you to see is that it is no one can thwart the plans of God. No one can thwart the plans of God. Just look at verse 12. We'll look at a little bit more, but that's the highlight of verse. Look, the more they afflicted them, that's the Israelites, the more they what? The more they multiplied. The more they spread out so that there was dread of the sons of Israel. Think about who this Pharaoh is who has risen up who does not know Joseph. And think about what he's doing. This Pharaoh and all his actions, even now, we're not even talking, we haven't even got to the point when Moses comes and he's asking for the, don't even go there yet. Just look at him now. This Pharaoh has pitted himself against God. This Pharaoh has made himself a direct enemy of God. How so? Think about what he's doing. All right, he's made the Israelites his slaves and induced them to bitter slavery, hard labor. Why is that? Well, one is he wanted to build these cities and have free labor, but there was a fear of them because their number was getting too great. So I'm sure his hopes were that in this rigorous labor that their health would decline, that their lives would be shorter, they wouldn't be able to have as many children, right? Well, he's trying to control the population here. He's trying to control the numbers of the Israelites. You really see that in next week's passage when he switches plans, when this doesn't work, and tries to kill all the firstborn male. He's trying to get the numbers down, right? Population control, number one. Two, here's another motive. Look at verse 10 at the very end of it when he's given his plan of why. He says, in verse 10, come let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply in the event of war. They join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us. And what? Depart from the land. Now think of it. He doesn't want them to leave, right? I want to keep them here so they can be slaves. What were God's two promises, main promises to his people? I will multiply you and make you a great nation, and I will bring you into the land of Canaan, the promised land. What was Pharaoh trying to do here? He was trying to stop both of God's promises to his people. I want to keep the numbers down. I don't want you multiplying, and I want you to stay here. You will not go to the land of Canaan. Pharaoh was directly opposing God. But now, we know, don't we, that this is kind of a useless thing to do, to try to oppose the plans and purposes of God. This is a futile thing. You just see that in verse 12, right? What happens when Pharaoh subjects the Israelites to slavery in order to keep the numbers down, what happens? They multiplied all the more. They just kept multiplying even more greatly. It's like God says, oh yeah, let me show you this, right? This is just the truth revealed to us, is that you cannot stop God and his plans from occurring. It's impossible. It's futile, no matter who you are, right? Again, this has proven itself throughout history. How many times has the enemy stirred up the sinful heart of men throughout the ages to try to stomp out the church, right? What's God's plan? He's going to establish his church now on the earth until the Lord comes back and he establishes his kingdom and makes the new heavens and the new earth. Well, the enemy wants to stomp out the church, and they've tried that in many places. But what happens? This is usually the time when the church flourishes the most. Believe it or not. Thus, the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? And the picture is there for everyone that the enemy kills and spills the blood upon the ground. Right there in that spot, 20 more Christians pop up. That's what happens. This is what God does. You can't stop his plans. He will only turn your efforts upon your head and actually cause them to backfire on you. That's exactly what happened to the Pharaoh. So we as God's people must take great comfort in this, must we? Mustn't we? Does this not give you great comfort that you cannot stop God's plans, that his purposes will occur just as he says and plans, right? Because, listen, nothing's changed. There are many enemies of God even today that arise and try to stop God's plans, right? There are many antichrists in the world today who aim to shut down the voice of God, who aim to stomp out Christianity, who aim to stomp out the Word of God and to come against the Church of Christ. I mean, you see in the book of Revelation at the end, that's really the whole plan, right? All the nations arise to do this very thing. But God cannot be stopped. We know that one day his plan will be fulfilled. Christ will come. He will return. He will set up his rule and reign, right, as Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. He will rule with a rod of iron, right? He will be king. You can't stop that. He will come and he will take his bride and he will establish his plans as he has set out from before the foundation of the world. You cannot prevent, you cannot thwart the plans of God. And so we trust in this. Right? God cannot fail, God must prevail. So this should bring great comfort, because it looks like he's winning sometimes, the enemy. You look out there and go, oh my goodness, God is losing. No, he's not. God's plans will always come to pass, just as he plans them, and the efforts of the enemy are futile. So we trust in that. We have faith in that. We actually worship God in that. I want to close here this morning by just reading a psalm to you. Psalm chapter 2 speaks directly to this. Speaks to the nations opposing God and how he reacts. And a warning to them, but also a word of solace to those who are in Christ. So listen to this psalm. It's only 12 verses. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God who's on your throne. Now, this is a picture you give us so often in Scripture. You rule, and you rule sovereignly. That means that you're in charge and nobody else can stop that. No matter how much the enemy is in an uproar against you, no matter how many kings of the earth gather together to stop your plans and to take you down, you laugh at such things. So, Father, as we see this happening in our own world, may we remember that and take comfort that and trust in you no matter what. Trust in you that your plans will come to pass. Father, then we as your people, you will accomplish your promises to us in your perfect time. One day we're going to be before your throne, and we're going to worship you, and we're going to praise you for this very thing. You, God, are unstoppable. This is who you are. This is who we worship. May we praise your name forever with all the saints and all the myriads of angels and festive assembly. And most of all with the Lamb, sits at your right hand, who makes all this possible through his sacrifice. May we worship you, Father, for who you really are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.